Invite you to open up to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And for those of you who are visiting, and also by way of reminder, let me say that the central section is what we've come to here with chapter 1, verse 27. And as I've said multiple times, we could put as a banner above this central section of Paul's letter, conduct worthy of the gospel, as he says in verse 27, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. An alternate title, we could say, is Christian citizenship, how we are to live as citizens of heaven in this world. Now, last time, we considered the Christian mindset. And Paul's message is that unity depends upon having the Christian mindset. And so we saw the emphasis in verses 27, or verse 1, sorry, of chapter 2, verse 1 of chapter 2, on to verse 4, the emphasis on the mind. Paul now wants to drive that message home. So he's given his message, and now he wants to drive it home with an illustration. And so we come to what is called the Christ hymn, the great Christ hymn, verses 6 to 11. And one person writes this about it, that this magnificent passage is an early Christian hymn in honor of Christ. It is the most important section of the letter to the Philippians and provides a marvelous description of Christ's self-humbling in his incarnation and death, together with his subsequent exaltation by God to the place of highest honor. So let's read these verses. I'm going to read verse 1 through 11 of chapter 2. Paul says, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's ask God for help as we open this text. Our God, we pray as we open your word that Christ would increase in all of our hearts. Pray that he would be magnified in our hearts and in our lives. Lord, as we read this text, we pray for your Holy Spirit to come and to shed light upon it, and Lord, upon our own hearts and lives, that we might grow in conformity to Christ, that Christ even would be formed in us. We pray in his name. Amen. Amen. What do you think the greatest threat to this church, the Reformed Baptist Church of Louisville, what do you think the greatest threat to this church is? It is probably not the adversaries that Paul mentions in verse 28 of chapter 1. He tells them, you're going to face adversaries, that is, opposition from outsiders. And he says, when you do that, you ought to band together and strive for the faith of the gospel. That's probably not our greatest threat in this church, persecution from outside. The greatest threat to this church is probably within. The church in Philippi was a great church. The church in Philippi was founded by Paul himself, beginning with the conversion of Lydia and with her household, and then later the Philippian jailer and his household. So Paul founded this church in Philippi. And apparently this church, this great church, founded by an apostle, is now in danger of self-destruction through division. And Paul is addressing this great concern by addressing their minds. He's addressing their mindset. As you probably know, most battles in the Christian life are won or lost in the mind. Most battles are won or lost in the mind. And Paul is teaching here that the battle for unity in the church is the same. It is won or it is lost in most cases in the minds of the members of the church. So Paul is saying, if you would be united, if you would have one mind, then you ought to humble yourself. You ought to have the mind of Christ. So we see in verse 5 that Paul has an exhortation. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So let this mind, and he's pointing back to the mind or the attitude that he has just described. So let this mind, in verses 1 to 4, let this be in you, he says. So remember what Paul has done. In verse 1 of chapter 2, he's shown them this firm foundation for Christian unity. And he's told them if there's any consolation in Christ, he's saying, if you all have known consolation in Christ, and he's saying all of you have if you're in Christ, if any comfort of love and fellowship of the Spirit and affection and mercy. So he's laying this foundation of gospel realities, and that's the foundation for this exhortation that comes to be united. So we've seen he lays that foundation and he follows it with a passionate plea that they would be like-minded in verse 2. He says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And then following this passionate plea, Paul has shown them that the way to unity is downward. He says the way to unity is through humility. So let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. That's empty, vain conceit. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. So that's Paul's message to them. It's his message that the way to unity is downward through humility. And he's saying it matters what your mindset is. And now he wants to press this into their minds, into their hearts. It's such an important message that he has to illustrate it, and he chooses as an illustration the humility of Christ. Now, as we come then to this section, this Christ hymn, as it's been called, we are truly in a deep mine. All Scripture is. But here, I have felt it, at least myself, in my own studies, very much that here we have a deep mind that we can never get to the bottom of. As much as we might study it, it is very rich. And there are many, many books and articles that have been written on these few verses. Of making many books, there is no end, the preacher said, and it's certainly true with this. Book after book, whole books have been written on a single word in this hymn. So we have no shortage of information about the details, and some of those details are hotly debated. I will not get down to the nitty-gritty tonight as we look at this text, as profitable as that might be to do that. And there's a couple reasons I'm not going to do that. One is my grasp of the details, to be honest, is not sufficient to get down into the nitty-gritty of this text. But also, we might miss Paul's point if we do that. We should not lose sight of the forest for the trees. In other words, if we get down into the details so much here, we might be in danger of missing the big picture of what Paul is saying. What is Paul's message? Why is he writing this hymn? Why is he pointing to Christ? We need to keep those things constantly in our mind. Paul's purpose in writing this hymn was not to write a theological treatise. Paul was not so much concerned about Christology, about a theology of Christ. He is concerned about that, but he's not so much concerned about that here as he is about the church, about ecclesiology, we might say. So Paul is using Christology in service of ecclesiology about how they ought to act amongst themselves. Have this mind in you. It's quite possible that what he really means there is among you. Among you as believers, have this mind which is in Christ. So remember the context. Paul is using this hymn as an illustration of the attitude that they ought to have toward one another. So let's look at this illustration. Paul's given the exhortation in verse 5, and now he gives this illustration, the humility of Christ, in verses 6 to 8. And let me simplify this at the beginning. And I want you to look at the text and notice two things that Christ is said to have done to himself. Two things. It says that he emptied himself, or as our text has it, he made himself of no reputation. That's in verse 7a, the first part of 7, and he humbled himself in verse 8. So Christ emptied himself, or made himself of no reputation, and he humbled himself. And if we keep that in mind, then this will help us see the main point of this text. If we take these two verbs together, emptied himself, humbled himself, then we have the central thought of this text. So let's look at that. Christ Jesus made himself of no reputation, Paul says. As I mentioned literally here, it's that he emptied himself. And now the wrong question to ask is, well, what did he empty himself of? That's the wrong question. Paul's point is not that Christ emptied himself of something. Paul's point has to do with a lowering of position or of rank. He emptied himself. He made himself of no reputation. The right question to ask is this: in what way did Christ Jesus empty himself? And we see that in verse 7. He says that he emptied himself by taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. That speaks of his incarnation, of taking on flesh. So Christ, the Son of God, emptied himself by becoming a man. He thus made himself of no reputation, or as the NIV has it, it says that he made himself nothing. Now, this hymn begins with a statement about Christ before his incarnation, before he made himself nothing. It says this in verse 6, "Who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." So this is speaking of Christ before he took on flesh. And it's at this point where we're in danger of losing sight of the forest for the trees. Whatever being in the form of God means here, it implies equality with God. And that's important to see. So Christ Jesus is equal in power and in glory with God the Father and with God the Holy Spirit. He did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. That is because he already possessed equality with God. He did not consider it robbery because you can't steal what you already have. Maybe, though, we should understand the phrase differently. If you have the New King James, it has a note there, and it says, instead of considering it robbery, something to be held onto or something to be grasped, as other translations have it. So the ESV, that Christ Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, which would probably mean that, as the NIV translates it, Christ Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Either way, we understand this. Equality with God is something he possessed and possesses. And that is the main thing to see here. Now, the thing that you cannot miss, the big picture, is that Christ went from being in the form of God to taking the form of a bondservant. So you see that? He emptied himself. And the main thing here to see is that being in the form of God, he then took the form of a servant or of a slave. John 17:5, this is the night that Jesus was betrayed and hours before his crucifixion, and he's praying to the Father, that great high priestly prayer, and he says, "Oh, now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." And I believe that captures the meaning of these words when it says being in the form of God. When Jesus says, glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the world was, that's being in the form of God, clothed in majesty and all the glory and splendor of his divinity. And yet he came into the world. He took the form of a slave. Just as we sing that hymn of Charles Wesley, he left his father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love. Being in the form of God, taking the form of a slave. There's a wonderful and a moving picture of this, again, on the night that he was betrayed, and it's in John chapter 13, where Jesus does a remarkable thing for his disciples. We read these words before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end, or he loved them to the utmost. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin, and he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. He took on the form of a servant. This was the task of the lowest servant. And Jesus, here it says, he's about to go back to the Father, and he's the one that stooped down and washes their feet. We have in that a beautiful picture of the humility and of the servanthood of Christ. And Paul is saying, have this mind in you. Have this attitude of humble service in you. Our Lord's attitude, he is saying, puts to shame our selfish ambition. It puts our selfish ambition in perspective when we think about Christ and how he, being in the form of God, took the form of a servant. Jesus didn't go around asking, what's in it for me? If I serve this person, what am I going to get? His attitude makes our vain conceit, our empty conceit, even more empty, to appear even more vain. Jesus emptied himself. And we're so often filled with ourselves, full of ourselves. And we need to look to Christ, and we need to empty ourselves as he did. Sometimes we are too proud to serve, and that's what it comes down to. We're too proud to serve. We may not say it, but we've all thought it, that that's below me. That's below my dignity. I won't do that. But then we look at Christ. Think about Christ being in the form of God, taking the form of a servant. He emptied himself. Have this mind in you. But then he goes on to say, Christ Jesus humbled himself. Verse 8. He emptied himself and he humbled, or he lowered himself. Now his self-emptying is part of his humiliation, and his humiliation is part of his self-emptying. We need to understand these together, but there seems to be a downward progression in the text. So that Paul says he emptied himself with reference mainly to his incarnation, that he took on flesh. And now he says that he further humbled himself, going downward even more. He emptied himself in the incarnation, and then he humbled himself. Theologians sometimes speak of the humiliation of Christ, his humiliation, and it consists, as our catechism says, in his being born, and that in a low condition, in poverty, in a manger. Being born in a low condition, made under the law, and he was subject to the wrath of God and to the miseries of this life, even to death, the death of the cross, and to being buried in the tomb and remaining there for 3 days. So all of this, the life of Christ, his incarnation, and all the way to his death and burial, was marked by profound humility. The humiliation of Christ. So in saying that he humbled himself, Paul is emphasizing this life of Christ, and he's emphasizing that it was a life of obedience. It was a life of obedience. How did he humble himself? Well, the text tells us by becoming obedient. He humbled himself by becoming obedient, by submission. And the extent of his obedience, what was the extent of it? He says it was to death. And what sort of death? Even the death of the cross. Even the death of the cross. It's meant to be climactic. It's meant to be shocking, and even in a ways revolting. It's the most shameful, humiliating death imaginable. It was said This is Cicero. He said, let the very name of the cross be far away, not only from the body of Roman citizen, but even from his thoughts, his eyes, his ears. The cross was the unthinkable. And Paul is saying, Jesus Christ, he humbled himself. He lowered himself to this point. He was obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Humble submission, obedience to the will of the Father is what marked the life of Christ. Jesus talks about his food. After he had been with the woman, the Samaritan, at the well, and his disciples come up, and they're asking him about food and had he eaten, and he says to them that my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Then in John 6:38, he says, I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And then on the cross, as he hung there, he said, it is finished. He finished the work that the Father gave him to do. He was obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, where the work that the Father sent him to do, to redeem sinners, was accomplished. He laid down his life. And remember, Paul is saying, have this mind in you. Among you, have this mind which was also in Christ. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness or humility of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. So when you struggle to love your brother or sister, and you will, when you struggle to love them, think about this. Think about Christ. Christ Jesus humbled himself. He emptied himself. And he did all of this. He was obedient to the point of death for unlovely sinners. Think about that. That's what Paul's trying to do. He's saying, think about Christ as you're struggling amongst yourselves to be of one mind and to have unity. Think about Christ. We can be so selfish. And Paul is saying, as one person has said, we need to have a new word in our vocabulary. Paul is saying, you need to be otherish. We're so selfish, but we need to be more otherish. So he says to them, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. So Jesus denied himself. In the greatest possible way, Jesus denied himself and looked to the interests of others, the interests of unworthy sinners who could not pay their debt of sin themselves. Well, Jesus sums up Paul's message here in his own words in Mark 10, 44 to 45. He's teaching his disciples a lesson. And he says to them, whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So he's saying, of all beings, the Son of Man, the eternal being, the second person of the Trinity, he took on flesh and came not to be served. He didn't demand his rights and say, serve me. But he stooped down and served and even gave his life as a ransom for many. So that is the humiliation of Christ, which Paul points to as the great illustration of his point that he says, have this mind. And now let's briefly look at the exaltation which follows in verses 9 to 11 and see the connection here. because Christ emptied himself and because Christ humbled himself, God highly exalted him. So verse 9, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So the greatest possible humiliation is followed by the greatest possible exaltation. God exalted him to the highest place. Have you bowed the knee to Christ? This Christ who humbled himself and is exalted. And it says, every knee shall bow. Every knee will bow when Christ returns. Have you bowed the knee now to Christ? Have you confessed that he is Lord, this one who humbled himself, who emptied himself? And brothers and sisters, we need to think of this when we consider our greatest threat. Our greatest threat is not outsiders. It's right here amongst ourselves, that we would have divisions amongst ourselves because of pride and other things. And Paul is saying, think about Christ. Meditate about Christ, about who he is and how low he went and then how high God exalted him. So the fight for unity, in large part, will be in the minds. It's in our minds, mostly, is where the battle is won. Christian unity depends on having the mindset of Christ, the mind of Christ. So Paul's message, the way to unity is downward, and it's through humility. And Paul reinforces that by pointing to this Christ hymn, the humility of Christ, and then his exaltation. And this we need to think about often. Reflect on it. And pray that God would give you and all of us the mind of Christ. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for this wonderful text. For the Lord Jesus Christ and his humility and his exaltation. And Lord, we try to grasp it with our minds and we can't, but we ask that we would know something of his greatness, and know something of your grace in Christ as we look at this. And Father, help the thought of Christ's humility to get into our hearts and to change the way we live. We pray, Father, that you would give us the mind of Christ. Amongst us, Lord, help us to have the mind of Christ. Protect us from the schemes of the devil, who would try to bring us down, beginning with our minds and thinking too highly of ourselves, not thinking of others. But Lord, we pray that you would rid us of all pride. Help us to be humble. Give us grace that we might walk in humility and serve one another. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.